Start here with chapter 16, verse 24. So I read the passage, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. Okay? Now, just before I get into the commentary on this, who's seen the movie A Man for All Seasons? Seen the movie? If you've never seen A Man for All Seasons, Thomas More's life, oh, you're missing out. Probably my favorite movie of all times, and I've seen a lot of movies. But A Man for All Seasons won 4 Academy Awards in 1966. So, a very, very gripping line. I always remember this passage because at the end of the movie, which is portraying the end of Thomas More's life, he's being tried for treason for not signing the Oath of Succession, stating that he assents to King Henry VIII being the head of the Church of England. And so, Richard Rich, who had been one of his proteges as he ascended through the ranks, perjures himself and lies about what St. Thomas More did in regards to a particular case that he was witness to. And because of the perjury, and that's in part the evidence used against Thomas More, and he's sentenced to death. All right? And he knows at a certain point in the trial, you know, he says to himself, I am a dead man, right? Because no matter what he says at this point, people are just perjuring themselves left and right. It doesn't really matter. They want him dead. So as Richard Rich, in his fine robes, walks by Thomas More off the stand, Thomas More says, Richard, what is this? It looks like a seal of office. And he says, yes, it is. I'm the Exchequer of Wales, right? And Thomas More says, Richard, Scripture says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? But for Wales? Right? And Richard Rich leaves, and he actually dies of syphilis, interestingly enough, later on. Not Thomas More. He was beheaded a week later, but Richard Rich. So I always remember this line. Okay, so let's kind of get into this. Chapter 16, verse 24. All right. The cross is at the very center of the Christian mystery. It's the most heralded and recognizable symbol of a Christian. Interestingly enough, I mean, it is a sign of torture. It is a sign of a form of death penalty, okay? But it's also a sign of victory, right? Because it certainly is not the end. And through that cross, the crucible, where the horizontal beam and the vertical beam meet, our Lord saved us from sin and death itself. So to deny oneself and to place God, to dethrone oneself and to place God upon the throne of one's life is really the aspiration, or should be the aspiration, of every person who claims themselves to be a Christian, Catholic or non-Catholic Christian alike. It's the sense that God is really the ruling, animating principle behind everything I do. And I am a disciple, I'm a follower, right? He's the leader, okay? And there's this constant call that we hear in the gospel back and forth to take up our cross and put on ourselves the burden of sacrifice. Okay, and so we could say in sum, the Christian life is a life of sacrificial service. It's a life of sacrificial love. In fact, you know, when I'm helping young men to discern vocations to the priesthood, for example, I tell them that, you know, when you're discerning a vocation, and presumably there are three, the single life, the married life, and the priesthood or religious life, I say, you know, the word vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which means to call, and ultimately all of those callings are a calling to love. Am I going to love God as a single person, as a priest or religious, or am I going to love God through marriage and then through the family that is born out of that? Okay? But that's really what the call is. So then, really, every vocation has its own measure, its own burden of the cross. So it's funny because, you know, on a wedding day, for example, especially on a wedding day, much more so than ordinations of the priesthood. But on a wedding day, you know, you're not thinking about sacrificial love. I mean, most people at a wedding are thinking about romantic love. But for those of you who've been married for a while, you know that eventually that, you know, it's not the prime animating factor, okay? In fact, that aspect of one's marriage may have cooled down quite a bit, okay? Nevertheless, you would hope that the couple still is growing in love, even though it is not sexual, per se. If that makes sense, okay? So, if you can see, you know, I mentioned this in the last class, you know, we tend in our society to equate love with sex. You know, I mean, all love songs are sort of geared that way, okay? But really, I mean, if you really think about the love of the cross, I mean, that love is much more encompassing than just sexual love. So remember how I said the Greeks had different words for love, right? Agape, which is unconditional. Eros, which is erotic. That's where sexual love comes in. Philios, which is like brotherly, fraternal love. That's where you get words like Philadelphia, for example. Okay? So I think it's important for us to remember that ultimately, at the end, the cross is the sign of love and love, God's love for the world. All right? And remember, too, the only person who could have saved us is God. I know that we sort of take that for granted, but that bears worth repeating. The only person who could have really saved us is God, because the only person who could have made atonement for our sins was the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. Both of those persons are found in the person of Jesus Christ. So, you know, it's not, the cross is not an arbitrary symbol. You know, someone said, well, Father, should we have like a syringe or an electric chair up there, you know, instead of the cross? I said, no, I mean, because they are thinking sort of more along the terms of, you know, the death penalty and, you know, dying for, I said, no, it's not the way of the syringe or the way of the electric chair, okay? It's not the stations of the electric chair, okay? Right there's I mean, I know that it seems like a preposterous question, but again, the emphasis on the question seems to overly emphasize this whole notion that the cross seems to be an arbitrary symbol. It's not. Our Lord himself chose it as a particular form of death that he chose for himself. Okay, now, Jesus says in no uncertain terms, let him take up that cross daily. All right? That, too, even in daily living, is a tremendous challenge for every believer, right? In the sense that, you know, do we have an hourly awareness of living in the presence of God? That's a great examination of conscience. Am I aware moment to moment, hour to hour, that I actually live in God's presence? Do you know the Jewish men that wear the little beanie, the yarmulke? You ever seen that before? Okay, I'm sure you all have. I mean, the Pope wears one. Okay, but it's not a yarmulke. It's a zucchetto. It's Italian. Okay, stylish. All right? So his is probably made by Prada, for all I know. But fine. The yarmulke, do you all know why the Jewish men wear the yarmulke? What that means? Does anyone know? It's a sign to Jews that they live under God's dominion. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that's a beautiful image. I mean, you know, some people say, well, it's just to stand out. Well, it is. I mean, it obviously makes them stand out because not many people wear it. But it is a sign to themselves and a remembrance that, you know, that they live under God's dominion. You know, and that might be a reminder. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, like, for example, people who wear the brown scapular, for example, here. I know some of you wear the brown scapular, for example. You know, I can't tell you like how many times, you know, I talked to a young man who's in college and he's struggling with chastity. And his father, yeah, my girlfriend and I were kind of getting hot and heavy, and I took off my shirt and my scapular popped out and she ran out of the room. I said, good. Okay? You know, it's that kind of sense. You know, it's a visual, tangible reminder, okay, of Our Lady's maternal protection for us. Okay. One last thing needs to be said about these particular passages. There's a few more things. In order to follow Christ, we have to strive to render unto him perfect obedience. And again, this is, have you ever heard me talk about the difference between obedience and compliance? Heard about that? The distinction between obedience and compliance. You notice if you have like in, I know the military has these, but certainly other industries have it, a compliance officer. Right. What they're making sure is that everything, all the rules are followed, right? You know, whatever they are. You could be working for OSHA or for the IRS. It doesn't matter, okay? Compliance is different than obedience. Compliance is merely doing what you are told to do. But obedience is compliance plus sharing the will and the mind and the heart of the lawgiver. See? So the bishop doesn't ask us at ordination, do you promise compliance to me and my successors? Okay, I didn't take a promise of compliance. So the idea here is that when the bishop gives me an order, not only am I supposed to say yes with a smile, okay, but I'm not supposed to go back and pout and begrudge him. Okay? Now, I'm free to disagree with his judgment on a particular thing, but at the end of the day, I have to make a conscientious act of the will to obey, in other words, to share not only the order, to do the order, okay, but to share the mind, okay, and the will, and the will and the heart of the lawgiver. And really, you know, in our lives, and for clerics especially, and for religious, you know, the constant tradition is that, I mean, as long as your superior is not giving you an unjust command or an order, you can take that order to be the will of God. Because there has to be some orderly administration of the church's affairs. Okay? And then you just accept that as God's will. So, you know, for example, when Father and I came here 3 years ago, you know, it wasn't like, you know, our dream assignment. You know, it's like, oh, I'm waiting for, you know, for a choir. We didn't even know how to say a choir. We thought it was a quia. Okay? And, you know, and Father DiMartino said, oh, I'm so glad it's a quia because a quia is what we call a gay person in my neighborhood in New York. Okay? So, you know, so we didn't know what was going to happen to us and, you know, if the assignment was going to work out. And thankfully it's worked out very nicely. But, you know, you just have to sort of go in a certain sense with blind faith. So obedience, it's not blind obedience, okay? I mean, you know, the Lord does not ask us to somehow suspend our intellects, but it is an act of the will. And, you know, and that's the difference between, like, a dog doing what she's told and us. The dog complies. The dog is very good at complying because he knows that if he does not do what he does, he doesn't get his food, he doesn't get his treat, or he gets hit, something like that, okay? Or he gets thrown out of the house for a while, okay? So he's big into compliance. But the dog doesn't have the capacity to obey, per se, because the dog doesn't have the capacity to share in the will of the master. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's just conditioning. He's just conditioned to just, you know, fetch or do whatever he does, okay, or go outside and use the bathroom, okay? So, all right. Now, let's see here. All right. Let's look at a few more of these verses just a little bit more closely, if we would. All right? Let's see here. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? This is verse 26. Okay. I just want to spend a couple of minutes discussing what's called the world. All right? I think it's worth noting here. In the spiritual writings of the church through the centuries, the three traditional enemies of the soul are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? The flesh should be fairly obvious. Okay? That is overindulgence in carnal things. Okay? But there's an ordinate use of carnal things, like the ordinate use of sex and marriage, ordinate use of food but not gluttony, ordinate use of drink but not drunkenness. Okay? So there's an ordinate use of these things. Okay? So the church, you know, the call of Christianity is not to become Puritans, you know, where we just kind of just, we don't drink, we don't eat. Okay? Now, there are times, of course, where we do fast and we do abstain from certain things as a spiritual discipline, but that's not the norm of the church's life. You notice, I mean, fasting and abstinence days isn't every day. The normal thing is just to live. Okay? All right. So the flesh is one. The devil should be fairly obvious, okay, who the devil is. And again, it's important to keep in mind here that most of Jesus' healings in the New Testament are not physical cures, but exorcisms. He exorcises more people than he does physical cures. So the healing that Jesus is trying to bring is not just bodily. That is temporary, because, I mean, a person will eventually die. You know, like Lazarus eventually got raised from the dead, but he would die. Jairus' daughter got raised from the dead, but she'd later die. Okay, the widow of the son of Naim, he would be raised from the dead by Jesus, but eventually he too would die. Those are all physical cures, right, of death, but eventually they would die. So I think many times today I run into people who think that the devil is sort of like a figment of our imagination, that the devil doesn't really exist. And, you know, to quote a movie from the mid-90s, right, the best trick that the devil ever played on man was to convince him that he doesn't exist. Okay, that is the best trick the devil can play, is to convince him that he doesn't exist, because we don't think we actually have an opponent, an adversary. All right. Now, as for the world, in terms of what is the world, if you want to put it in those terms, okay, it can be taken to mean material things, okay? It could be what we call a pride of life. Have you ever heard of that expression, pride of life? Okay, it's like this. I feel entitled to a certain place in life because I have worked this hard for this long. And therefore, I'm a man in my 50s, and I have, you know, ascended to a certain rank or a certain place, and therefore I am entitled, almost by divine right, that I should have the Porsche, the boat, and the house in Maui. And, you know, if everything else needs to kind of just stand aside because, you know, I've reached a certain point here. You know what I'm talking about? Okay? I worked long enough, I worked hard enough, I deserve this. Okay? That is pride of life. All right? Because we don't own our own lives. They're gifts from God. And we don't get to always decide how long they're lived here. More than that, life here really is temporary. We are passing through. I mean, what is, let's say you live to be 100 even. That'd be pretty impressive in any age, okay? Even in our own, 100 is still considered to be an old person, right? But what is that in eternity? Nothing. What's 100 years compared to eternity? Was anyone at Mass today? You heard the gospel, right? God said, for the 40 days... that you have tested me in the desert, I will punish you, the Jews, 1 year for each day that you rebelled against me in the desert. So their 40-day journey turned into 40 years. Okay? Woo! That's rough. Right? Well, that's a pretty tough exchange rate. 1 year for every day that you rebelled against me? Woo! I wonder if purgatory is going to be like that. That's like the sign over the door in purgatory. 1 year for every day. You could be here a long time. Okay. All right. Now, so again, it's the world, the sense of entitlement, this pride of life, the sense that, you know, even the spirit of the world, you know, what the world considers to be really important, or what is success? I mean, I think this is sort of a metaphysical question. Especially, I find, with every woman who decides to stay home and take care of the kids and discontinue her career, right? There's this, I've run into many women like this, many of my peers that I went to school with, they were really on track to become, you know, this high-powered attorney or whatever, and that was sort of what they considered to be success, okay? But then they started having kids, and they would drop their kids off at daycare and just be in tears, because they wanted to be at home with their kids and raise their children, but they also wanted their career, and they knew they couldn't do both well. I mean, there's just trade-offs. I mean, there's only so much time in the day, so much energy you can expend, okay? So they had to kind of go back and reevaluate their standards for what constitutes real success, okay? So, you know, some of them were necessitated by economics to continue working just because of the way their finances were working or whatever, the kind of life they wanted to lead. But I have friends, too, who decided to move further out, you know, away from the city. He makes a longer commute, but she can stay at home. See what I'm saying? I mean, there's just trade-offs like that, okay? And, you know, a lot of that is just, I mean, what's fighting in there, I mean, I think a good way to measure it is that a friend of mine, she's a Harvard-trained lawyer, and she decided to stay home after, you know, I mean, her firm continues to try to get her back every year. I mean, it's almost like, it's kind of ridiculous. But she does consulting now on the side. and she only goes in one day a month. Okay, so she has 8 kids. So she says, she said, you know, I was trained for all this, and she says, you know, but I thought to myself, anyone can do my lawyer job, but I'm the only person who can be these children's mother. She's like, I'm singularly cut out for that job, the corporate litigation, which is going to earn millions for Microsoft. Anyone can do that. I mean, if I don't do it, someone else will do it and probably do just as well, if not better, a job than me. But that person can't be my kid's mother. See the difference? So it's someone who has to kind of come to this idea that, you know, there's a difference between career and vocation. Okay, remember, the three vocations are married life, single life, and the priesthood of religious life. And then careers could, you know, be variations on the theme resulting from any of the professions. Okay, all right. So I mean, you know, as obviously the passage, you know, is, I think, broad enough that it can apply to us in many different ways. You know, if you're grieving, or if you've experienced certain sicknesses or illness in your family, the carrying the cross, are you taking care of an elderly parent, or taking care of a sick spouse, whatever the case may be, or have done that in the past? I mean, all of these things touch upon, you know, the cross. You know, it is always sort of there front and center. And really, don't forget, what is the feast day after Christmas? What's December 26th? St. Stephen. Day after Christmas, first martyr of the church. Church is like, look, we're happy it's Christmas, but don't forget, Jesus came to die. He's the only person ever born to die. So to get us not too far away with the fruitcake and, you know, and all that other stuff, and the gifts, okay, and the eggnog, all right, the church kind of reins us back in and says, it's not the end of the celebration. I mean, Christmas is actually technically an 8-day celebration, it's an octave, okay? But it is a reminder why our Lord came in the first place, okay? So we celebrate the death of the first martyr of the church, St. Stephen, in Jerusalem. Okay, let's read verses 27 and 28, if we will. Anyone have any questions about what I just said? No? Okay. For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay. Well, first and foremost, we can take verse 27 to be a pretty strong warning and a promise. This is, if any of you have been listening to some of Pope Benedict's talks, one of the things that he's gone back to time and time again, it's this great lament, okay? But he does it, you know, in sort of his gentle grandfatherly way, that it's not dramatic, but it's very true what he says. He says that the great tragedy that we're facing in our time is that many people live as if God does not exist. Now think about that for a second. Many people live, and it's not all people, obviously. I mean, there are many people who live knowing God exists. Now, I want you to juxtapose that thought versus the yarmulke. Conscientious awareness of living under God's dominion, right? Versus Pope Benedict's lament that there are many people who live, he says, as if God doesn't exist. So, in that model, if God doesn't exist, then it brings into question morality. Why would you be moral or follow a certain moral code, right? Okay. Because if there's no judgment, there's no accounting for right or wrong. Even in a moral evaluation, it does bring into question for some people what is right and what is wrong. Now, you know, we have an innate sense of that to a certain degree, but we do need moral guidance to parse out many of the questions. I mean, I'll give you a very good example in Christianity as a whole. If you notice, for example, if you go for the March for Life in Washington, you know, every January, mid-January, and many of you have been on the March for Life before, or at least you're aware of it, okay? This is protesting Roe versus Wade, okay, of 1973. It's January 22 or 23, 1973. 22nd? Okay. So I mean, there are literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people at this march. And if you've never gone, I invite you to do it one year. It's great, it's a great witness to our faith. But, and you can go, march, and then one thing that strikes you is the number of Catholics that are there. But also it's a very happy day, at least in the sense that it's one of those things where we really agree with the Protestants about something, okay? Because, the mainline Protestant churches generally tend to be pro-life, okay? That's good. So, you there's a little bit of a bridge there, and you kind of say, okay, good. Well, for all our disagreements, okay, historical and theological, whatever, okay? What's interesting, though, is that because if you talk to them a little bit further, then there'll be a divergence, though, between contraception and non-contraception, see? So they're Christians, but they're pro-contraception, but pro-life, okay? And then you meet people who are pro-death penalty and pro-life, okay? So there's this lack of seamlessness in the garment of their moral fabric. It's not really pro-life all the way around. It's only pro-life according to, certain things. So, they might say, Father, I'm with you on the abortion thing, but the contraception death penalty thing, I'm not with you. Okay? So my point in all of this is that, really you need, I don't think people really honestly realize, really the West would be lost without the church. Because we're really the last man standing in terms of moral authority in the world. We really are. There's no other place that world leaders and governing bodies go to consult to understand the moral implications of certain kinds of actions, whether they be public policies or, wars or political, whatever. The church is last man standing. And she has been for a long time. And again, to take it back to even more fundamental and more fundamental basis, Pope Benedict decries this stance that many people today live as if God does not exist. In other words, there are no consequences for actions. Okay? And I wouldn't even argue, this is sort of what feeds the abortion thing too. Is that, TV tells us there's sex without consequence. You can have sex all you want, and if you get pregnant, you just take care of it. Or make it safe, whatever, okay? So there's just all these actions without consequences over and over again. And then, you live in this world where actions have no consequences, then she gets pregnant. Now what do you do? We have abortion. See, we can take care of that, okay? So there are, but without little regard for the child, for the woman, for the loss, for the violence, you see what I'm saying? There's a lot in there. So I think it's incumbent upon us, as Christians. I think it's a great witness, even just to do little things like going to the March for Life, or even just saying something as simple as grace before meals in public. It's a tremendous witness. I'm always edified, when I see like Protestant families, all hold hands and they bow their head. It's great. And you see it more in the South than in the North. You see it more in rural areas than you see it in cities. The dichotomies are very clear. Okay, the demographics seem to play themselves out, unfortunately. But, it is a warning and a promise. Our Lord is going to come back. And, if any of you have been to the National Shrine, right, you've seen in the back wall the apse, right, Jesus coming, returning in judgment. I don't know if I told you this, but like 4 out of 10 pilgrims or tourists to the shrine will ask the guides, excuse me, Father, who's that? Because they don't think of Jesus coming back in glory to judge the living and the dead, even though that's in the creed. See what I'm saying? So there's this sense that, hey, you can just do whatever you want. Life is good. We all go to heaven. Don't worry about it. Just be nice. And, we all know we go to a better place. All right. You can ask Father DiMartino what he thinks about a better place. Okay. All right. Anything else about those lines? Okay. Now, one last thing about this. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay. Very controversial line. It's in Matthew. What is this? What is sort of the background behind this? All right. I'll have to go and check out the verse itself. There's a verse in John where Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he makes it seem as if he's going to come back in glory before John dies. Okay? But even broader than that, if you read Paul's letters, undoubtedly, there's a belief in the early church that Jesus was coming back soon. He was going to come back soon. And he was going to come back and vindicate all of the martyrs. Right? And you can understand from this line why you might think so. Okay? There are some standing here who will not taste death. In other words, they won't die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay? The verse 28 has perplexed scholars and theologians for centuries. Because clearly Christ did not come back right away. And as far as we know, he has not come back. Okay? So what were they talking about? What did our Lord mean by that? Well, some of that is unclear. So we kind of take a punt on that and leave that alone. I'm going to do a little bit more research on that line because I've been looking for the answer for years and I've never found anything satisfactory to answer it. But I didn't want to just skip over it without any mention at all. But I'll look into that more. Okay. There might be one more other source that I just got that might have it. We'll see. Okay. So let's go on to the transfiguration here. Chapter 17. Ann Smith, we're moving along at a snail's pace, aren't we? Woo! Fabulous. Okay. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 booths here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, lo, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were filled with awe. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Okay? All right. Now, this is the great event of the Transfiguration. And remember, the last big event we had before this moment was the declaration of Peter as Pope at Caesarea Philippi. Chapter 16, right? Yeah, it had to be chapter 16. Is it one chapter 17? Okay. So this moment confirms our Lord's identity, without a doubt. Now, in his divinity. Now, the mountain normally ascribed to this event is called Mount Tabor. Okay? Now, just so you know, as a little liturgical aside, raise your hand if you've been to our parish lately where we're having Eucharistic adoration of the Blessed Sacrament placed exposed in the monstrance and placed on the gold platform. Raise your hand. Okay? All right. Should be everybody. This Friday, 9:30 to midnight. 9:30 in the morning till midnight. Come and spend some time with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. First Friday devotion. Okay? So, even 15 minutes. Good. Okay, so, of course it takes you probably that long to get here. So, you might as well stay for an hour and make it worth your while, right? Okay. So, that little gold platform that we put the monstrance on, everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? Okay? That little platform is called a Tabor. It's named after Mount Tabor. So it, in a way, it's sort of like, you know, reliving Mount Tabor transfiguration. Get it? Okay. All right. I thought it was cool. That's like, whatever. Okay. All right. Now, this moment of transfiguration, right, you know, his clothing has changed. Now, a couple things. First, notice how our Lord selects Peter, James, and John. And they're the ones who are also closest to our Lord in Gethsemane. And they're the only ones allowed in to see Jairus' daughter, Peter, James, and John. Okay, I don't know if I mentioned this here before, but do you remember who introduced Peter to Jesus? His brother Andrew. So there are five apostles from Capernaum. Peter and Andrew, brothers, James and John, and Matthew the tax collector. That's a lot. Five out of 12 are out of Capernaum. Okay. So James and John, sons of thunder, Boanerges in Greek, okay, they somehow are able to stick together, and they're with Peter, okay? So my question is, whatever happened to Andrew? Poor Andrew. I always say, poor St. Andrew. It's like, you know, he could legitimately say to Peter, "You were nothing before I introduced you to Jesus." You know, it's like, I introduced you to him and you just left me in the dust. How come I couldn't go up the mountain? You know, where you been the whole time? You know, I mean, you can just imagine. I mean, you know, and the apostles were very human, you know. I mean, remember James and John's mother says, "Lord, please let it be that one of my sons sits on your right and one on your left in your kingdom." You know, she's posturing for them. So you can see that they're very, very human. I mean, these are not pious men per se, okay? I mean, they're, you know, regular guys, regular Joes in a sense, okay? And obviously our Lord transforms them into the heroes of the church. But I always feel bad for St. Andrew. You know, did he, you know? And then he died by crucifixion, you know, with a shape of an X, you know? you can imagine, like, you know. It's like, all right. So, I don't know what ever happened to Andrew, but that is truly that the scripture was fulfilled in him. One sows, another reaps. Right? So, have you ever had that happen to you, by the way? You introduce two people to each other and they just become the best of friends and then they just forget about you. That's happened to me many times. Like, what about me? You know? So, anyway. I was joking, Father DiMartino. That's what happened to him and Father Belli. I introduced them to each other and now they don't even invite me to lunch. I'm just teasing. We always joke about that, you know. Why do you hang out with him? What about me? Okay. All right, now, Moses and Elijah and Jesus are on Mount Tabor. All right, now, very important. This is not, I know many of you know Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. The law and the prophets are really the cornerstones of Judaism. The first five books of the Bible, the Torah, okay, and then the prophetic writings really constitute sort of like the bookends of Jewish salvation history and their entire existence. Okay, but there's more. Moses and Elijah both experience God's presence in a very unique way on other mountains in the Holy Land. Okay? So, the mountain always represents heaven. The top of the mountain always represents heaven. Okay? So you remember where Jesus teaches the Beatitudes? It's called the Mount of Beatitudes. Right? And then it says in Luke, after he was teaching the Beatitudes, he came down the mountain and greeted his disciples. Okay, now, I've been there. It's not that high, but symbolically, okay, Jerusalem, the holy city, is built on Mount Zion. Okay, so, does anyone remember the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments? Mount Sinai. Okay, and he was in that cloud for 40 days and 40 nights in there, and God was instructing him in the law. Remember Charlton Heston? I mean, we all have this vision of Charlton Heston now and then, you know, and things flying and clouds, okay? Okay. And then, what was the name of the mountain that Moses was allowed to gaze upon the Holy Land, but was not allowed to cross the Jordan? Remember? It starts with an N. Mount Nebo. Okay? John Paul went there in 2000. There's a great picture of John Paul II holding onto the railing along the wind at Mount Nebo, and he's looking across the Promised Land. And just, you know, just a vast desert before him. This is a really dramatic picture. Okay. Now, how about Elijah? What's the mountain where Elijah went toe-to-toe with the 450 prophets of Baal in the book of Kings? And he said, if your God is numero uno, then call them down upon your altar to consume the sacrifice. But if my God is numero uno, he'll do the same. Let's place a bet. So, God bless you. So the prophets of Baal are doing their ritual pagan dances and they're slashing themselves with spears and swords and whips and they're bleeding all over the place and nothing's happening. So Elijah, in classic Old Testament Jewish trash talking, okay, says in the book of Kings, all right, oh, well, maybe your God is asleep or maybe he's gone on a trip. Maybe, where is he? You know, and he can see him going, nah, you know, okay, all right. So then he calls upon our God to consume. So what God does is not only does he consume the sacrifice and the altar, he consumes the altar and the whole pit in which the altar was made. So Elijah gets the rights to take each of these 450 prophets down to the wadi at the bottom of Mount Carmel. That's where the Carmelites started in northern Israel and Haifa, okay? And he slit their throats. Yeah. There's someone trying to get in over there. Intruders. Okay. So mountains figure very prominently in salvation history. You got Mount Sinai, Mount Nebo, Mount Carmel, and now you have Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? But if you notice, in each of these mountain experiences, really what has happened is that God has encountered the person who's receiving the vision in a very, very unique and powerful way, and even for a prolonged time. The interesting thing, okay, is that the transfiguration seems to be the shortest encounter. Moses is up there, Elijah's up there. Okay, now, the other thing too is that let me see what it says in English here. Let's see here. Jesus, yeah, okay, here we go. Okay, all right, it's not in Matthew. Okay, in Luke, if you Luke 9:31, okay. It actually, in Luke 9:31, in Luke's version of the Transfiguration, it actually shows in the text what they were talking about. I mean, it wasn't like Elijah, Moses, and our Lord are up there just kind of, you know, kibbutzing, okay? And, you know, like, so how's things going? How's the Father? How's heaven? You know, the flaming chariot still charred to the ground, you know? Okay, so all these, okay, so in Luke 9:31, it says, Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his departure to Jerusalem, or from Jerusalem, okay, or to Jerusalem. That word for departure is exodo, E-X-O-D-O, which is the same word as exodus. See? Okay, very significant. In 9:31, the word used for departure in the Greek is very significant. It's exodos, which is exactly the same as English exodus, okay? And I don't think I need to explain what the exodus was. All right, now, the last thing to say about these two guys is, if you're Peter, James, and John, and you're a Jew, and the law and the prophets, and the two men who symbolize these things, these are the iconic figures of both of these pillars of Judaism, are up there on that mountain with Jesus in the middle, talking to him, okay? Now, from our perspective, you know, we could just kind of look back at it as sort of a historical thing, okay? But for the Jews, what this is basically saying to them symbolically is that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, is now the center of all human history. He is the consummation of the world. He is the meaning of the Father. He is the inner logic of what the Father means. The whole world has no meaning except in Jesus Christ. Okay? He's not created. He's begotten. Remember we say begotten, not made. One in being with the Father. Consubstantial with the Father. Okay. So, if you think about it, you know the word history? You know, as a play on words, history is really his story. Really is. I mean, history is really his story. I mean, that's a fact of the matter. I mean, and every believer in Christ should be able to see in the person of Jesus Christ the center of all humanity. And I don't just mean sort of like from a like a metaphysical sense, you know, in the sense that, you know, body and soul and, you know, the afterlife. No, I'm talking about, you know, all human existence as we've known it only makes sense in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think at times we underestimate the incarnation. And here for Peter, James, and John, three Jewish men beholding in front of them the very tenets of their holy religion, Judaism, and Jesus in the center, I mean, it must have been like, whoa. Because no man had ever seen Elijah or Moses since they had died, or Elijah's case, rolled up in a fiery chariot up into heaven, the book of Kings, okay? I mean, they'd never seen them. I mean, just to even see Moses and Elijah, period, for two, three Jewish men would have been like, whoa. Man, this is like, I mean, that's like for us, like seeing an apparition of the Blessed Mother. Like, whoa. I mean, that's just incredible, right? But you can imagine, so I'm just trying to give you a sense of how they're relating to this moment. You know, it's different for them because they're Jewish. And that's all they know, okay? And then this Jesus Christ, who to them seems like a man, but yet Peter has confessed one chapter earlier as a son of God. Okay, this is the guy who walks in the water. Okay, he's fed the 5,000, now the 4,000. I mean, I can only imagine how overwhelming it must have been in that moment, in that transfiguration moment, to get this sense of like, holy Toledo. Okay, this is the real deal. This guy is not a prophet. He's not the law. He is like everything. And to them, Jesus is a Jew as well, right? I mean, you know, he practices Judaism, okay? But Elijah and Moses, put him in the middle? Whoa, that's wild. Okay, so, I mean, this is a huge moment for the apostles. I don't know if we always sort of appreciate that, but I think it's worth kind of thinking about that for a few moments in the sense that, wow, I mean, this completely turned the world upside down. And not in a bad way either. It just kind of completely, the calculus is completely redone, you know. And they're operating off of, I mean, it's like going from DOS to Windows, you know. I mean, it's just changed your world, you know. Like, wow, you know. Okay, you like that analogy, Jim? Yeah, DOS to Windows. That's like going from 8-track to iPod. How about that? All right. Now, there's one other thing here, too. All right. Now, let's talk a little bit about the reaction of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. I think that's worth kind of just taking a little look at it as well. All right. Now, the traditional understanding of why our Lord allowed Peter, James, and John to witness the transfiguration was why? Anyone know why? What? Right. Pledge of future glory. In other words, weeks before the Passion, he wants the three, at least the three, to see, no matter what happens on Good Friday, guys, remember this day. Okay? Remember this day, no matter what happens. You know, I'll give you an analogy. I mean, this happens in sports. You know, like, let's say you're, you know, a really highly ranked team in your sport, and you suffer a really bad loss halfway through the season, but you know the coach wants to take you before the next big game. The coach shows you videotape of your glory days, just a few weeks ago. You used to be loved by the media, now you're hated. Everyone in your town hates you. They think you're chokers, whatever. Okay. So what does a coach do to motivate his players? So he shows them footage of these guys who've lost all their confidence, accomplishing what he knows they can do. Okay? All right. So in the same way, I mean, you know, it's more than just rah-rah, you know, Jesus is saying, you know, okay, but I mean, he wants to show them, look, no matter what happens to me on Good Friday, you've seen this. Remember the transfiguration. Now, I think the very interesting place to sort of speculate here is for Peter, James, and John, how much did the transfigured Jesus look like the resurrected Jesus? I've got to imagine fairly close to about the same. Because he was transfigured in glory. Now, the difference is, of course, is that Jesus in the resurrected state still shows the marks of the passion. Right? Because remember, they can put his finger in his hands and in his side. That hasn't happened in the transfiguration yet. That's something different. Okay? But if anything, the resurrected state would have been even greater than the transfiguration. If anything. So at the very least, they're on par. At the very worst, the resurrection is greater than the appearance of our Lord in transfigured glory. Okay? Because resurrection is a greater thing than resurrection is greater than transfiguration, bar none. Okay, now, Peter does a very interesting thing. He says here, Lord, it's chapter, verse 4. It is well that we are here. If you wish, I will make three booths here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Okay? Now, why does he want to do this? Okay, now, here's kind of a funny answer. Okay. Peter knew it would be a pilgrimage destination, so he wanted to shut up the church, the gift shop, and the cafeteria. Right? And he just knew, like, bring him in, bring him in. Okay? All right. Now, that's not really why he did that, okay? But that's a cynical answer. Okay. When Peter woke to what was going on, his first reaction is wanting to build these three booths, one for each of the three figures on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? Now, it's interesting because the other two don't make that offer to help him or to run the gift shop or the cafeteria or to be the sacristan, okay? But it's interesting because there's two sides of this. The first thing is Peter's reaction, okay? Peter is very impetuous and, you know, it's like, all right, I want to see we got to do something here, okay? And it's almost as if our Lord's looking at him and saying, relax. This is not a moment for action. This is a moment for contemplation. You just need to kneel down, shut up, and adore. See what I'm saying? Like, quit. I mean, like, as if the booths are really, like, you know, sufficient monuments to what he just saw. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's like, and that's even a lesson for us, too. It's like, you know, like, we want to make a return of God's goodness to us by trying to do something like, you know, well, God, if you can do that, look what I can do. You know, it's like, come on, really, seriously? I mean, you know, I mean, your efforts are, you know, now, good intention, well-intentioned. Again, Peter's well-intentioned. I mean, it's not like, you know, our Lord is slamming him for this. I mean, you know, it's, but you kind of almost marvel at Peter. It's like, Peter, relax, man. It's like, just take it in. You know, quit trying to establish the pilgrimage site. Okay? I mean, just relax and enjoy the moment, you know. Rest in our Lord. Okay, now, the word in Greek for booths is actually tabernacles. Okay? In fact, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, they're used equivocally in Judaism. Okay, it's one of the major. It's one of the four major feast days in Judaism. Okay, now the idea behind that, okay, is precisely what you might think, and that is, you know, you want to. We place tabernacles in churches. Well, actually, you probably don't know this, but do you know why the primary reason why we have a tabernacle in church? Why is the number one reason? Huh? To keep the host. But why? For the sick. Right. The number one reason we have a tabernacle in the church is to repose the blessed sacrament, not for adoration, but for the sick. Adoration is secondary. The number one reason we have a tabernacle in the church, because you've been to Catholic churches without a tabernacle, right? Like a chapel. You know, like have you ever been to like a military multi-use chapel that's used as a Catholic chapel, but they don't reserve the blessed sacrament there, okay? Because that the number one apostolate of that chaplaincy is not for the care of the sick, but is to have liturgical ceremonies and mass inside that building, okay? All right. Now, but it's not a problem to have a, I'm not decrying having a tabernacle in the church. I'm just saying the reason we had tabernacles in the first place is to have a place to reserve the blessed sacrament so that when we need the blessed sacrament instantly, we don't have to say mass again and then take the communion to the sick. We already have the blessed sacrament on reserve. Okay, that's why it's called reserved species. It's on reserve. It's reserved for the sick. Okay? Now, the fact that we leave the church open for, you know, for visits and adoration, great. And I encourage that. That's, we should be doing that. Okay, that's good. But that's not the reason why the tabernacle's there. I'm just saying. Okay? All right. So, that all said, the whole idea in Judaism, which is, again, borrowed in Catholicism, is this notion of building a booth or building a tabernacle. Okay, it is a monument. It is a consecrated place of contemplation, of adoration, and of praise. All right? Now, I don't know what Peter built up there. It's not there anymore. Okay? It obviously didn't stick around. Okay? How complex would it have been, or I mean, pretty primitive, I'm guessing. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, if you've ever been to Mount Tabor, it's about 9,000 feet above sea level. It's high. It's almost 2 miles up. It's high. Okay? And it's not like Jesus took them up there, letting them know in advance, by the way, you might want to bring some construction materials. Because after you see what I'm going to show you, you're going to want to build something. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so, I mean, these must have been very primitive. I mean, I can't imagine them being much more than just primitive monuments there, okay? But nevertheless, whatever it was a marker for them. You know, I just imagine, you know, after the resurrection, after the ascension, and our Lord has returned to the Father's right hand. I mean, I wonder if Peter, James, and John ever went back, you know, and said, you know, remember this? Remember what happened up here? I mean, haven't you ever done that in your life where you just kind of go back to places where you used to roam and, you know, kind of for nostalgia purposes, you know, just to, you know, you go, sometimes you go back to your hometown and you say, wow, look how things have changed. Okay. And I joked that Peter would have been negotiating already for the land up there. Okay. I got the gift shop plan here. I got the cafeteria and I got the shrine all set up. All right. Okay. Let's see here. Any other questions about that? All right. No? All right. Let's go on to verse 9 to 13. Okay. And then we'll kind of do something tricky here. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Remember, we call this the messianic secret. Okay. Jesus is obscuring his identity. Not because he doesn't want people to know per se, but he knows that the reaction is going to be is that if they don't keep seeking him out in faith, they won't listen to what he says. They're only going to want him to work wonders. And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He replied, "Elijah does come, and he is to restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." Who is that? John the Baptist. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they pleased. so also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Okay, now, very clear here. John the Baptist is not the reincarnation of Elijah. Okay, I've heard people say that, and that is not correct. We do not believe in reincarnation. All right? Okay. The idea here is that Elijah's return would be marked by the presence of John the Baptist, whose very manner of life, from the food he eats to the clothing he wears to the place where he's preaching, exactly mirrors the very life of Elijah the prophet. That probably, in addition to the power of John's rhetoric, is what attracted the Jews to come out to the desert of Judea, which is a godforsaken place, to hear him preach. Because, you know, unlike those who went out to the first battle of Manassas because they thought it was going to be a nice festival of, you know, dueling, and, you know, they all come packing back to Washington, like, horrified by what they had seen, you know what I'm saying? Okay? The people who came out to the desert to see John the Baptist knew that they were going out. It's not a destination. You know, you don't have destination weddings in the Judean desert, trust me. Okay? It's really an awful place. It's hot as all Hades. Okay? And that's in the middle of the winter. I can't imagine what it's like in the summer. Okay. Now, let's skip ahead. I'm not gonna skip everything in between, but I just want to skip this just to get a sense of this. Look at verse 22. All right. Now, remember, Elijah's coming is the foreshadowing, or the preceding moment before the coming of the Messiah. Okay, so look at verse 22 for a second. Just skip the section about the epileptic boy. Okay? Verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Okay. Now, those two verses, 22 and 23, are really connected to the end of verse 13. About Elijah and John the Baptist. And then you can see in verse 14 to 20, there seems to be like this interruption. So it's almost as, in the style of the writing in Matthew is that Matthew's writing about all these messianic things, and it seems like they just get interrupted by the cure of this epileptic boy. And after the cure of the epileptic boy, Matthew gets back to saying, oh, by the way, as a final thought on this whole messianic thing, Jesus kind of wraps it up with these comments about going up to Jerusalem to be killed. Now, this happened, by the way, another time in Matthew. Remember Jairus? Yeah, Jairus comes and says, "Cure my daughter," right? So Jesus starts walking along, and then who grabs Jesus' tassel on the way? The woman with hemorrhages, right? And then after that's done, then the story of Jairus' daughter continues. And see, there's like a little bookend there, okay? Just the style of writing. All right, now, something that Jesus is constantly trying to help his disciples unlearn is the notion that his messiahship will be political or military bound. All right? What our Lord is really coming to do is to conquer sin and death itself, which is greater than any temporal power. Okay? I mean, you think about that, right? Sin and death themselves, sin and its destructive power, which is ultimately death, is a much greater force than any temporal power, any military or any empire. Okay? So, you know, the idea here is that, you know, our Lord, he will go back to this theme time and time again, and then really, as we're going along here, by the time you know it, we'll be in Jerusalem and it'll begin. Okay, but it's like, it's almost as if our Lord cannot emphasize this enough. Okay, now, let's look a little bit at this epileptic boy for a second here, all right? When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on me, Have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed. You will say to this mountain, move hence to yonder place, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Okay, so let's take this cure for a second here. Now, just so you know, remember that part of the function of the Gospels was to help use the Gospels as a written testament, obviously first oral tradition, but then eventually written testament of the life of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So in a way, if you want, in modern speak, this is one of the big marketing tools of the early church. I mean, you're trying to spread this message and try to get the word out there. You know, you have something and you can go on, and everyone kind of agrees this is inspired, okay, this is from God, etc., okay? But this is actually one of the signs of the authenticity of the Scriptures. The Scriptures, especially the Gospels, and especially the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are unsparing of the apostles in their foibles. They don't leave out Peter's denial. They don't leave out Judas's betrayal. They don't leave out that when Peter was walking across the water, when he began to notice the sea around him, he sank. Right? They didn't leave out Satan, get behind me. Right? And they didn't leave out here that the disciples attempted to cure this boy in Jesus' name, but failed. Okay? Now, this is part of the living testimony of the authenticity of the Scriptures. Because again, if you're selling a product or trying to get, let's say, a new philosophy or whatever, you know, out there, you're not going to highlight or mention all of the downsides of the followers. Right? I mean, you know, have you ever, I find this to be so true when you are reading a prospectus on a potential house. The way it is described makes it sound like it's a Taj Mahal. And it ends up being a cracker box. You know, and you know what I'm saying? And they use all this flowery language to kind of really prop up, you know, and it's almost as if trying too hard, and you're almost like, you know, the more flowery this gets, the more suspect I become. You know, okay. But this is in fact part of really, even if you read the commentaries in antiquity of non-Christian but Jewish scholars of the Gospels, they are flabbergasted that they actually don't turn the experience of the apostles into sort of fables or myths. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's really just as it was. I mean, they tried, they failed. Peter sank in the water, he muffed up there. Okay? Jesus derides them for their lack of faith, even on Easter Sunday night. Okay? So there's a betrayal, there's doubting Thomas. I mean, there's all these things in there which should really, in a sense, tip us off. You know, the apostles weren't trying to sell Jesus Christ. They just wanted to tell the truth. And they were going to testify to what they had seen, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and everything in between. Okay? Which to me is really a sign of the authenticity of the Scriptures themselves. Okay. Now, this is an immediate shift from the heights of Mount Tabor in glory to the doldrums of curing an epileptic boy. Okay? I mean, you know, talk about what a buzzkill. Okay? Peter, James, and John are like, you know, yeah! You know, and then they come down, and there's this guy, you know, and sees, he's like, oh my goodness. You know, it's like coming back from vacation as a priest to nasty letters from parishioners. Like, oh, I just I'm not coming back. Okay. All right. But really, real religion arises from not just triumphalism and piety, but real religion is rooted in not only a love for God, but in a desire to help our neighbor. And so, you know, again, like I said, Christmas, St. Stephen's Day, Transfiguration, epileptic boy. You know, we don't get too far away from reality. The Gospels are always bringing us back to this is life, okay? It's tough sometimes. All right. Now, the moving of the mountains phrase is not literal. This is actually a very ancient Semitic phrase, which they actually still use in the Holy Land today. You know, like they say, you know, love can move mountains. You ever heard that song? Love can move. Okay, well, I don't think people sing that song literally thinking seismic shifting. Okay? But it's used as an analogy, a metaphor, to talk about what the power of faith can really do. And even then, you know, like they say, the mustard seed is not actually the smallest seed. There are seeds smaller than mustard seeds. But this expression, if you have the faith of the size of a mustard seed, was a very Semitic expression, okay? Because mustard seeds were known to grow into huge shrubs, okay? Even then, they're not even the biggest of all of the shrubs, but they're big, okay? So again, you know, this is not meant to be physical or literal. All right, I just want to close out this one section here with the temple tax. I don't want to leave these few verses undone, and we'll just leave it at that, and then we'll go into 18 next week, okay? The temple tax. All right. This is actually pretty interesting, I think, okay? When they came to Capernaum, so remember who's from Capernaum? Andrew, Peter, James, John, and Matthew. Peter's hometown, okay? This is where Jesus calls home after he's ejected from the synagogue in Nazareth, about 40 miles away. The collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, does not your teacher pay the tax? He said, yes. When he came home, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From who do kings of the earth take toll or tribute? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Okay. Now, you're like, what on earth is this all about? Okay. Let's take it from the backwards, from the back end. Okay. That expression, take a hook, cast into the sea, and pull a fish, again, is another expression. It is not to be taken literally. Jesus is not trying to suggest to Peter that he's supposed to get his daily wage by just randomly hooking fish. Besides, the apostles as fishermen didn't fish like that, remember? They used drag nets and casting nets. They don't line fish, because you can't catch enough fish by lines. There's just not enough time in the day. You've got to catch a lot of fish to get weight to sell at the market, okay? So, it's very clear this is a Semitic expression, because that's not even how Jews fish, okay? So, you know, our Lord's like, look, do what is sufficient for the day, take care of your business, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give unto God what is God's, okay? But let's get back to this. In Exodus 30, verse 13, God says in the law, every male Jew over 20 years of age must pay an annual temple tax of one half shekel. So a half shekel of one half shekel. Not one and a half shekel, but one half shekel. Okay? That is equivalent to 2 days' wages. So every year, you had to pay 2 days of wages to the temple. Now, why was there a temple tax? Very simple. Temples were expensive to run. You got to pray for the priests, you got to pray for the vestments, you got to pay for the sacrifices, and you got to pay for the lights. Not electricity, but the oil. Okay? There's no AC, so that's an overhead cost to make it cheaper. Okay? All right. So it's about 2 days' pay. Okay? Now, there you go, Benny. Okay. Now, the method of collection was fairly organized. Every March, in the Hebrew March, the Hebrew month for March is called Adar, A-D-A-R. Announcements were made in all the towns and villages of the Holy Land that the time to pay the tax had come. Tax was due on March 15. Booths were set up in every town and village, and the tax was paid at the booth. If you did not pay on the 15th, if the tax was not paid by the 25th of Adar, so they had gave you a 10-day grace period, then you had to go to Jerusalem yourself and pay it there. So you usually try to get it in, okay? Especially if you live up in Nazareth, which is 3 days' journey down to Jerusalem. That's a lot more expensive to pay your 2 days' wage. It might cost you 2 days' wages to get down there and back, okay? Now, when a king imposed taxes on his, they never imposed taxes in Judaism. They never imposed taxes on the subjects. They only imposed, never on his own family, but they would actually impose taxes on his subjects. But more than that, all the surrounding kingdoms, the subjects don't pay the tax. That's on the heads of all of the conquered areas around, right? So let's say the Canadians conquer us, ha 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 ha, okay? And so the Canadians don't pay their tax. The burden of paying the taxes to the king doesn't fall on the Canadians, it would fall on the Americans. Get it? That's how they did it, okay? And they didn't want their own subjects paying taxes, okay? And that's why, you know, a lot of times when you see these movies from the Middle Ages and now the kings want tax from the subjects, they're like, what are you talking about? We never paid tax to the king. It's always been, you know, the places we conquered. Well, then the king realized, you know what? We don't have much left, and we haven't conquered anyone lately, so I'm taxing you. Oh, okay. See, then comes someone like Robin Hood. See? Okay. So, anyway, the idea here is that Jesus wants to avoid giving scandalon. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. Scandalon. Offense. That's where we get the word scandal from. So he says, look, I am the Son of God. I don't have to pay the tax to the temple. That's a tax to me. See? But to avoid giving offense, in other words, to fulfill all righteousness, remember he tells John the Baptist, you want me to baptize you, but I mean, I'm supposed to be baptized by you, yet you want me to baptize you? And Jesus says, let it be for now, that all righteousness might be fulfilled. And you can see the complete deference our Lord has here for everyone witnessing what he's doing. In order to avoid giving scandal or offending the custom of the day, he will even participate in something really as silly as a temple tax, when in fact, who is the tax really actually being paid to? Jesus. Right? Okay? So, if anyone's supposed to be exempt, it's Jesus. Okay? But he wants to pay the tax. All right. So, one last thought. The Gospel of St. Matthew was probably written between the years 80 and 90 A.D., now, just before that, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. Now, isn't this interesting? Matthew is writing about a custom of paying a temple tax at a time when the temple no longer exists. Right? Because if the temple is destroyed in 70 A.D., and Matthew's gospel is actually written between 80 and 90 A.D., most people agree. Okay? Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, Protestant, Catholic, whatever. Doesn't matter, okay? Then isn't it interesting that Matthew was referring to a practice that no longer was actually in effect? All right? Which goes to show you, part again, the authenticity of the Scriptures. He's not trying to apply his current situation into the gospel. He's actually taking it as it happened at the time that he witnessed it in Jesus' life. You see that? Because there are lots of critics out there who say, you know, the apostles, the gospels are just psychological projections of the apostles about all of their neuroses about Jesus. See what I'm saying? Now, I mean, none of you probably think that, hopefully. But, you know, but there are people who do, okay? And this is really evidence that, you know, Matthew was very clear, I'm writing about something that we used to do because a temple still existed, even though I'm writing 10 to 20 years after its destruction. I think that's very important. Now, more than that, after the destruction of the temple by the general Titus in 70 AD, Vespasian, who was the emperor who ordered it, enacted that the half-shekel temple tax, which didn't need to be paid to the temple because it was destroyed, guess where it went? The Temple of Jupiter in Rome. Oh. And then you wonder why the Jews kept on revolting against the Romans, right? I mean, it's an insult that their temple was destroyed, but now you're thinking the money we used to pay for that, and now it's going to Rome to pay for your pagan temple. Okay? Big problem. Many of the Jews and of Jewish Christians were violently inclined to rebel against this enactment, and any widespread rebellion would have had disastrous consequences because they would have been utterly crushed in a rebellion. So this already sets up, even in the Gospels, there is a dynamic tension between citizenship of the kingdom of heaven and citizenship of a temporal power. Right? And I feel for some of these public officials, you know, who have to uphold the Constitution. I mean, I could not be the Attorney General because I would have to uphold abortion rights laws. Sorry, can't do that. I just would take a conscientious objection on that. Okay? But that's permitted according to law. So, you know, I have to defend the law, technically. Okay? I'm not the adjudicator. I'm just the chief prosecutor for the president. Okay? All right, any questions about any of that? Good, because I'm done for the day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Now, just for kicks, if you want to come up here and look, I photocopied out of the back of this month's Magnificat artwork, The Dance of Salome. Remember Salome and the dance? This is Salome's dance. For those of you who are new, it's not really Salome, it's Salome. Okay, but Salome's dance is depicted in medieval art in the back of this month's Magnificat. And I was flipping through the Magnificat and I said, look, it's a dance of Salome, just like I mentioned in class. So you have John the Baptist being beheaded in the corner, Salome doing her lusty dance, and then Salome presenting the head of John the Baptist to Herodias. Isn't that lovely? Okay, so there it is for you. You can see the Dance of Salome. See you next week. God bless you.